If you'd please open up in your Old Testament to the book of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and as you do that, let me tell you again how much I am enjoying being with you, just as I predicted on Sunday. I knew that I would be the one that would get the most out of my being with you, and that's turning out to be the case. You have been so gracious and encouraging, and I appreciate it. You listen so very, very well. And as was prayed, I hope that all of us will follow along in our own copy of the scriptures, that we'll read the things that we're trying to look at together, and that you might even want to jot them down and think about them later. Really enjoying being with Billy. He is being very kind to me. We went up to the lectures, as he said, this morning, and in all the years that I have owned a cell phone, I've never had one go off during services until this morning. And it was during the second lesson of the morning, and I was so shocked and overwhelmed by what was going on, and I slapped my hands down on my pant leg, thinking maybe I could muffle the sound. That wasn't working. And I was trying to pull it out. And sometimes when you're sitting down, it's hard to pull something out of your pocket. And all this is going on, and he's just sitting there listening to the lesson, sitting right next to me. And he wasn't embarrassed. And he went ahead and introduced me to his friends afterwards. And I appreciate that. Good to see all of you tonight. Isaiah chapter 6. I love this vision that Isaiah sees, and I have tried to go back from time to time and think about it and try to picture exactly what was happening here. But I want you to notice it says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" You know, the text speaks here of a soul-shaking vision of God that the prophet experienced in the year that King Uzziah died. And I think it's safe for us to say it was one of those stunning moments from the pages of Scripture where a godly man learned some important lessons which he could have never imagined. When we see Isaiah's response, when we see his reaction to the vision, we recognize that it was certainly a defining moment for him. It served to launch him forward in his long, in his faithful service as God's voice of appeal to the nation of Israel. Now I want us to recognize that as you look at what is happening in these verses, that you'll notice that the word worship is not used in this text. But brethren, I want us to understand that the idea of worship is certainly present in these events. You know, once in a while we may be prone to think of worship as something that is only what you find in limited settings. We can say, yeah, we worshiped on Sunday. We came together. The church met. We sang. There were prayers. We partook of the Lord's Supper. And we might say we worshiped Sunday morning. We worshiped Sunday night. In the prayer, it was indicated that in our being here tonight, certainly we are worshiping as we've come together. But too often we may think that our worship is limited to those times when we do it together, when we meet together. And actually, there are moments of worship that we all should be engaging in on a frequent basis from throughout each day, perhaps. And there are times when it comes upon us quite spontaneous, when we're thankful, when we're praising God, when we're reflecting on His greatness, and we want to express our adoration in our prayers. And we can do that privately, and we should be doing that privately. And I would say that there's a problem, really, with us if we're not attempting to worship God, even apart from these assemblies that we come into. But I certainly think that here in Isaiah chapter 6, that we can say, hey, worship is taking place. We find these angelic beings that are described for us. They're expressing homage to God. They're giving glory to God. We find that Isaiah, we see his attitude. We see how that he's humbled, how he's brought low before the Lord. I think that we could say, we should be able to say, certainly in the vision, there are things about worship that are taking place. And brethren, I would say to you, there are things that we can learn about worship from this vision. That those that are honest in their hearts, those who really recognize that our God is one that deserves our praise and our adoration, that there are things here that should help us in that area. And I want to first of all say to you that a time of worship should be a time in which we're given a sense of the surpassing holiness and majesty of the eternal God. And I think that that's present. I think that that happens in this particular text that we're reading here. And I don't want to insinuate that that's kind of where it stops, then it isn't. But worship must begin with a true recognition of that one that created all things, that one that is indeed the sovereign ruler of the universe. There has to be an effort on our part to recognize who is it that we're coming before, who is it that we are approaching in such efforts. In Isaiah's vision, he gives us a very brief glimpse of God. And it talks about him sitting on his throne, verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, God's not a physical being, and we do not suppose him to sit on a literal throne and to wear a long, magnificent robe. But that kind of language is used. It's meant to convey to our minds the appearance of a great and a transcendent majesty and glory that God and that God alone possesses. I want you to turn with me over to the New Testament in Revelation chapter 4, and it may be that that's one of the passages that you kind of thought, oh, we're reading about God in his temple, and aren't there other passages that talk about that? And in Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, after these things, John says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And that's what we're going to find discussed in the book then. He talks about those things that are going to take place. But there's a scene here in which we are meant to recognize the greatness, the glory of God, the majesty of God. He says, beginning in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You know, really, there are no words. We look at this and we might say, what an incredible description we're given here. I knew a preacher in Florida some years ago, and he was quite an artist. And he had been studying this passage for some of the classes he was teaching and thinking about it. And he was trying to envision it for himself. And one day he thought, I'm going to see if I can kind of maybe recreate. I don't know how many hours it took him to try and draw, to try and paint this beautiful scene. And we all have seen some beautiful things in our lifetime, some things that were very impressive. Brent and Nancy and I were talking about a trip they made up to Maine and some beautiful sunrises they saw up there near Bar Harbor. I'm not saying that exactly the way the people from Maine would say it, Bahaba, I guess. But how spectacular it was to see the sun coming up, and how that there they believe that's the first glimpse of sunlight that we can see in the United States in the morning. I like the idea of moving to Colorado because I love the mountains, and I love going up and skiing on them and looking around when you're up there and seeing all these mountains, and they're beautiful and they're incredible, they're breathtaking. There's nothing that compares. Nothing that man has ever seen or that man can imagine that compares with what John is trying to give us an understanding of, what the Spirit speaking through John is trying to give us a sense of, wanting us to know of the great majesty and the great glory of God. And it's incredible what he is describing here for us. There are no words to adequately communicate the magnificent nature of God. There are no words that can describe the glory that is properly due him by those who are allowed to draw near. But I will tell you something, brethren. These passages are in Scripture for a reason. And we are meant to be moved by them, and we are meant to think about them, and to try to envision just a little bit of the glory that surrounds our God. The glory that is part of His being. And we find that in passages like this. But brethren, if we are going to worship, we've got to recognize that we're trying to come before the great God of all the universe, as was prayed, the God of heaven and of earth. Sometimes we become so accustomed to doing certain things that the incredible nature of what we're doing can sometimes not really sink in like it needs to. Brethren, we've got to be careful we don't let that happen to us. We've got to really guard against taking all this for granted. Brethren, this is special what we're doing tonight. This is wonderful what we're doing tonight. Because we're attempting to stand before our Heavenly Father and our Savior Jesus Christ and reflect upon their greatness, their majesty, reflect upon their holiness. We're going to see in just a moment. Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Exodus in chapter 19. Exodus 19. The children of Israel, they had witnessed the evidence of God's great power when they beheld the plagues that the Lord brought against Egypt. And then in about the third month after leaving captivity, they're brought to God's holy mountain. And we recognize that there God seeks to impress upon them the reverence that they should feel toward Him. The reverence that He was due. In the 19th chapter of Exodus, after there has been an offer of God making a covenant with the people, and the people have said, yes, we want to enter into this covenant. We are agreeable to entering into this covenant with God. Then God determines to come down upon Mount Sinai to meet the people, to speak to the people. And in Exodus chapter 19, as you come down to verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and he sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. We come down just a little bit further, beginning in verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And I believe that what seems very clear as you read this and you go to Deuteronomy and you read Moses rehearsing what had occurred at Mount Sinai, the people heard the voice of God. They heard God speak with them. And after we have the record of the Ten Commandments given to us, we recognize that the people say, oh, Moses, you listen to God, and you tell us. Look with me, if you would, in Exodus 20, beginning in verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us lest we die." And Moses said to the people, and notice it, please. Notice what he says here. "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Brethren, God intended that his fear should rest upon the people. That is, that the people would properly reverence him. That is, that the people would properly hold him in awe. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. I want us to recognize that the New Testament writer, as he is led by the Holy Spirit, he reminds his Jewish readers of this very picture, this awesome event. And he appeals to them to feel and to express the proper reverence toward God. A reverence, a fear that ought to be true, as we recognize that God wants us to listen carefully to each word that he speaks. And then to render obedience to each word that he speaks. Notice with me there in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 25. The writer admonishes this Jewish audience. He says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." We might think, well, the appearance of God at Mount Sinai, that's the Old Testament God. That's God. That was a different... Well, the New Testament writer says, you remember what happened back at Mount Sinai? You remember the purpose for which God did that? That they might have a reverence, that they might have a fear of him, that they might listen to his words, that they might be obedient. Here's the admonition for you, you who are Christians. God's going to shake again, not just the earth, but the heavens as well. And the point that he is trying to make here is that we should serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Brethren, there certainly should be, without any question, there should be the greatest reverence that we have whenever we worship, whether we are worshiping by ourselves, with our family, with some friends, whether we are worshiping in a meeting of the Lord's people in some place, there should be a deep reverence that we feel as we think about approaching God. How sad it is that so often there are individuals that treat these moments so casually and without much thought at all about what's going on, what we're going to be doing. What we're doing here is important. And we need to have the right spirit as we approach our God. In the text again in Isaiah 6, You will have noticed that the seraphim have a particular point to cry out regarding God. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Well, the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4 are very similar, it seems, to the seraphim that we read about in Isaiah 6, and they may be the same beings. But in Revelation 4, in verse 8, it says, they do not rest day and or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." There are so many incomparable qualities which the eternal God possesses. But in both of these scenes, we are asked to look to the holiness of God. Kyle and Dalich, in their comments on this thought, have said, God is in himself the Holy One. And they give the Hebrew word there. He is the separate one, beyond or above the world, true light, spotless purity, the perfect one. His glory is his manifested holiness, is what they comment. It seems we could say his otherliness, if you'll let us be creative in our words, is most seen in his sinless and his pure character. You know, when the Lord's people are admonished to be holy as God is holy, both in Leviticus chapter 11 in the Old Testament and 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, it is most of all an appeal to purity of character. But in this text, we find the reference to God as the Holy One. That's a favorite expression of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, you might remember that as a book, it is a wonderful, it's an incredible composition on the glory and the greatness of God and how distinctive, how different is the true God of Israel compared to the false deities of the Babylonians and other pagan nations. This reference to God as the Holy One is found 29 times in the book of Isaiah. And if we had time, we could go and notice a few of those. We're not going to do that this evening. I hope maybe you'll want to do that on your own. Chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 19 and 24, chapter 10, verses 17, and again in verse 24, and on. You can go take your concordance and look them up. But God is spoken of as the Holy One. But brethren, a period of worship should cause us, it needs to cause us, to see God in his greatness, in his majesty. It needs to do that. We need to recognize and see his holy nature. We always need to be aware of his holy nature as we approach him. It's so critical, so important. But brethren, just as worship should help us to see God as he is, it should help us to see ourselves as we really are. Isaiah's immediate response to seeing God was a profound sense of his own sinfulness. So I said, Isaiah tells us in verse 5 of chapter 6, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a people of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Woe is me. Woe is me. Do you ever feel greatly humbled before you come into a building like this? Come into an assembly of God's people. And it just kind of dawns upon you what you're really coming into in that assembly. And it's not just all of these good brothers and sisters in Christ that we know, that we care about, that we love. It's not just that we're going to be with these folks for the next couple of hours, but that we recognize that we're coming before God.
we're coming into the presence of God.
I don't like confessing my sins.
There are times as a young preacher when I was trying to get the kids ready to go to services, and I had to get up to preach, I had to get up to teach the Bible class. And sometimes there was a little growl in my voice. I said, "Come on, we're leaving." "We're going right now." And maybe once in a while there was even a little growl towards our wife. "We're not going to get there on time. We should have left 10 minutes ago." Then you pull up in front of the building and you think, well, you're really in a frame of mind to go in and worship, aren't you? And to go in and sing praises, and to go in and preach, and to talk about being patient and being gentle and kind. So you're really in a frame of mind to do that now, aren't you? And you have to tell your wife and your kids, "Go on to the building. I've got to pray a minute. I'll be in a second." Brethren, what is it that we try to do as we prepare? God said, "Moses, prepare the people. Let them sanctify themselves. Let them wash their clothes.
Don't let the men come near the women during this period of time. Recognize what you're getting ready to do. There's boundaries here. Not allowed to cross those boundaries. There's a place that I want you to be and nowhere else. We're not here trying out of curiosity and such to take a peek at the forbidden." What should be our preparation when we think about approaching God? What should be our thoughts as we are sitting there singing these songs? "Pure in heart, O God, help me." And we think about our heart. And we think about maybe some of the things we've allowed our heart to entertain. And maybe our voice suddenly drops down in volume. Because it comes to us, what are we singing about? And are we able to sing these songs? Are we able to recognize what should be true in that moment? Isaiah said, "Woe is me." You know, as we live among men, we are so often content to compare ourselves with others, other men, who like us are also deeply flawed. And we can be lulled into this very self-satisfied estimate of ourselves, our own spiritual and moral worth. And we think, well, I'm as good a Christian as most of the folks over there. So I guess I'm doing all right. We see public characters on TV, how sinful, how hypocritical they've been in their lives. And it sometimes emboldens us to think that maybe we're not so bad. Maybe we're not so bad after all. But I will say to you that standing in the presence of an absolutely sinless and holy God should quickly shatter that kind of illusion. Should make us see where we really are. Seeing His purity makes the ugliness, makes the horror of our own sin stand out so clearly. It's a sharp relief compared to looking at him. Look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 5. You remember the occasion here. Jesus comes there by the Sea of Galilee. We sometimes refer to this as the second calling of the disciples to the work of God, the work of the kingdom. And you remember how that in this text that the Lord says to Peter, and he says, let me get in the boat, and he begins to teach the people from the boat. They're along the shoreline. And he finally says to Peter, he says, cast out into the deep and put your nets over the side of the boat. And here's Peter, and here's the brothers, and Peter and Andrew are in the one boat. Peter says, Lord, we've been fishing all night long. We haven't caught anything. I guess Peter thought, you know, we know these waters, Lord. We know the time to put the net out and when to bring it in. And there's just no fish at this end of the lake right now. But, if that's what you want us to do, we will do it. And they cast the net over the side. And it says down here at in verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now notice what it says in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter did not comprehend. He should have. He had spent time with the Lord down in Judea. But Peter has to be introduced again to who it is that is coming and teaching the people, and who it is that has said, Peter, put your nets over the side. And he comes to his senses and he recognizes it's not just a man that's in the boat. And he says, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Brethren, there is something really wrong with all of us if we haven't had those moments when we want to be like Peter and say, Lord, I don't know how in the world you can have anything to do with me. I don't know how in the world that you can let me still be a part of your family. You know, it's like the prodigal son that comes back after he had come to his senses. And he says, this is what I'm going to do when I come to my father. I know what I need to say to him. I understand what I need to say to him. And he comes to his father and he begins to speak and he says, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against heaven and against earth. And what he basically says is that I understand if you don't want to take me back into the family. I understand if you don't want to have anything to do with me on that level. Just let me be as one of your hired servants. That would be so much better than what I've been experiencing in this foreign land. Brethren, there needs to be moments like that in our life if we're thinking at all about how we so often fall so terribly short of what we need to be as the Lord's people. But Isaiah's experience, it allowed him to be able to step back and say, what am I doing in God's presence? What am I doing before his throne? I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. How can I stand before God's throne? Unless man sees himself as being spiritually unworthy. That's all of us. Unless we see ourselves as being spiritually unworthy and so dependent upon God's grace and goodness, we can't begin to approach our God in worship and praise. And a time of worship should help us to recognize that, should be one of the things that comes into our mind. But a time of worship should also help us to see what we can be because of God's mercy and His goodness. In Isaiah's vision, it tells us, then one of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand, I'm putting him there, and flew to me is what Isaiah writes, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. Verse 7. In spite of our sins, God has a dream for us. God loves us. He cares about us. He wants to have fellowship with us. He wants for us to be His people. And we find that here that God says, I'll take away your sins. And you can stand before me. How incredible. Even as the seraphim flew to Isaiah with the coal that was taken from the altar. And it took away his sins. Brethren, the blood of our Savior has allowed there to be a way in which our sins can be taken away. They can be purged. Brethren, we can have not the same vision of God that Isaiah had. But by reading of this and learning from this, we can understand what it means to worship. And how that we have to see God who He is. How that we can see ourselves as not being worthy of coming in His presence except by His grace. But also how that we can see that we can be cleansed then. Our sins can be taken away. But in that last verse, and let me just make one quick reference to that. After He's been cleansed. After His sins have been taken away. The Lord says, who shall we send? And who will go with us? Or who will go for us? And Isaiah now, having an appreciation of what God has done for him, says, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to be useful to you. Do you need to send somebody? Do you need for someone to go to your people? Are you looking for someone that is ready to dedicate themselves to you? I'll go. Here am I. Send me. I'm willing to go, Lord. I tell you, worship should rev us up. It should be something that causes us to say, the God, my God of heaven and earth, He is a great God. He has loved me. He's lavished His compassion and mercy upon me. What can I do? How can I serve Him? How can I be useful to Him? It should cause us to want to go out and say, I want to be busy. And I want to serve. And I want to do what's right. I'm thankful for the vision that Isaiah had. I'm thankful that I can read it. I'm thankful that there's lessons there that I can learn from it, that God's people can learn from it. And I hope that it's been profitable for us to think about these things tonight. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, God is willing to have your sins taken away through the blood of Jesus. Our sins can be washed away. We can become new creatures. We can become God's servants. If you're here tonight and you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, you understand what it means to repent of your sins. You are glad and you would be happy to make that confession of your faith, then you can be baptized tonight into Jesus Christ. If you're here as one that recognizes that there are problems that need to be addressed, that need to be taken care of, address them. Take care of them. If Billy can be helpful, if the elders of this church can be helpful, if I can be helpful, we would want to do that. If it's something that needs to be done in a public way, we hope that you'd allow us to help you. But we hope if there's any in the audience tonight that need to respond to an invitation song, that you'd come while we stand, while we sing.